Jeff, let's go.
Mike lets me.
Hello.
Hey.
All right. Whoa, there we are. All right. Yes, Dane County, Rush Limbaugh used to call it Moscow West. So that will give you an idea where we are. But it's great because you stick out like a sore thumb, man, when you are preaching the gospel in that town. And that's what we want to do. And ruffle feathers and, you know, get people upset. So... thank you, Seth, for the invitation, guys. It's a blessing to be with you all here. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord Jesus, that you would be the guest of honor in this place this weekend. Thank you for condescending to you such as us, Lord. What an incredible event it is going to be in heaven, Lord, when we look around at one another in glory, God, before your throne in that day. Those of us, Lord, that you have reached down and pulled out of this pit, Lord, that we made of our own doing and washed us off so that we can stand as a trophy of your grace, Jesus. Please speak to us this weekend. That's why we're here, Lord. We want to hear from you, and we pray, Lord, that your will would be done in our lives, God. If we just walk away with one thing, Lord, that would be awesome, but I pray we walk away with 1,000, Lord. Just bless mightily in Jesus' name, amen. All right, he shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. I can't think of a more dramatic example of God's preservation than that of Noah. So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 6. Now, I know you guys, you go to churches where you are well-fed. You got great pastors, very blessed, incredible theologians, men of God. But so I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but as Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them, and stir you up by reminding you this truth. Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of men saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I've always found it interesting how over 1,600 years of human history are condensed down into the first five chapters or so of our Bible, giving very little information as to what went on during that time, only that it was very evil. Generations of people lived and died and carried out daily affairs, and yet this is all that's recorded. This is all that's recorded of that time, and it makes you wonder if God boiled down the last 1,600 years into five chapters, you know, what would be important? Probably not Tom Brady's unretirement would probably not be in there, but you know, what would be written in there? What is important? This is what happened then. What we're told here in chapter 6, verse 1, is that at some point during that 1,600 years, human population began to multiply exponentially. That is what we are seeing take place presently. There's about 8 billion people on the earth, which is a lot, but it wasn't until 1803 that the human population first reached 1 billion. So it took all of prior history from the flood over 4,000 years just to reach that milestone, 1 billion. But it only took 120 years more after that to reach 2 billion, the early 1900s, and then only 30 more years to reach 3 billion. Currently, every decade or so, there's another billion people on the earth. That's what this is talking about. Sometime prior to the flood, it says a similar situation began to occur, exponential growth on the earth. And the amount of people on earth began to grow, and with that, the corruption of humanity began to grow exponentially as well. Go figure. Until, as verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God saw that the actions of men were abounding in wickedness, literally, because internally, God, who sees the heart, saw that the only motivation fueling people's thought life was only evil all the time. I remember reading this as a new believer almost 30 years ago, and only 30 years ago. But I remember reading that and thinking, what would that be like? A world where it just every thought, every intention is only evil? That was before the internet and social media and all those things. That's how old I am, but you know, that was before then. That is what you look around now and you think people are just trying to outdo one another with the evil and the thoughts and the intent of their evil. The time from when man was expelled from the Garden of Eden until the flood is referred to as the age of conscience. People were held accountable to God solely through that which had been awakened in the fall. The knowledge of good and evil. People were accountable to God solely through the obedience to their conscience. They were free to obey or disobey. Very clear understanding of right and wrong. You don't see laws or civil government coming into effect until after the flood, when God began instituting parameters and preventative measures like that to restrain man's conscience. Because left to itself, it says here, it produces nothing but wickedness all the time. A condition that verse 6 says, grieved the Lord in his heart, making him sorry for having ever made man to begin with. Which is an interesting verse because it seems to be implying that God made a mistake. Like, oh man, what did I do? What a mess. What is this? Look at this mess I created. But see, God cannot be all-knowing, as the Bible teaches, and make mistakes or change his mind at the same time. This is an example of the Bible's use of anthropomorphic language, language that frames God's actions in human terms in order to accommodate our inability, our impossibility to even understand God's thoughts, as Isaiah 55 says. So seeing that we could never communicate using the language of an infinite eternal God, thankfully he condescends to our level, communicates to us in our language. I'm to understand through God putting it like this, why this was not a positive condition in God's view, and why he says in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man, beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, because I'm sorry that I made them. Now, the theories on how many people were on the earth at that time range anywhere from 700 million to multiple billions, which probably the latter. It doesn't say, but out of the multiplying population on the earth at that time, this portion of Genesis ends with the summary statement, but, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first mention of grace in our Bibles. And this is the first really dramatic example of being preserved. If I'm going to be preserved, it's going to be through God's grace. The verb used to say that Noah found grace means it was being sought. He was looking for it and found it. But what is seeking for and finding grace entail? It's a very important subject, seeing as out of billions of people, this man and his family were the only ones preserved by God because he found grace. See, if the Bible ended right here, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the end, I would have no clue what that means. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and lived happily ever after. And what does that mean? But see, beginning at verse 9, which begins a whole new portion of the book, an elaborate definition is given through this flood narrative of how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, how he found grace by being preserved through the coming worldwide catastrophe. So for the person who says, well, what does it mean that Noah found grace? Well, I'm glad you asked, the Bible says. This is the genealogy, or the toledoth, literally, a Hebrew word that means this is what became of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So this narrative begins with a description of Noah's character. Finding grace does not mean he earned grace. Now, I grew up Roman Catholic, and I was taught that I had to earn grace. I had to keep sacraments and holy days of obligation, things like that. And I come to find after I get saved that, you know, earning grace is a total oxymoron. You can't earn grace just due to the nature of what grace is, receiving from God what I don't deserve. And I'm thinking, man, all those candles I lit and those confessionals and, you know, holy days of obligation I kept, they're all for nothing. Yeah, you wasted your time. So in describing Noah's character, it's not, this is what Noah did to earn God's gracious preservation. But this is who Noah was, whether he found the grace he sought or not. I mean, think of what it's saying. And saying that Noah found the grace he was seeking is what that means. That would mean he would be praying along the lines, God, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be, preserved by you. I deserve to be judged just like everybody else, but perhaps you could spare me and my family for your sake, to show your mercy, show who you are, that would somehow shine forth your glory. And so a man who found grace, you know, I don't know how you found grace, but, you know, it was similar along those same lines for me. He was a just man, tzaddik. It means righteous. speaking of being morally upright, is perfect. It's not sinless, but in contrast to his contemporaries, he was blameless, perfect in his generations. So it's a comparative. And like Enoch, his great-grandfather, chapter 5, verse 22 says, before him, Noah walked with God. He had a relationship with God through a communion, thought, word, actions, a communion that was earmarked by progression. He was constantly going forward. It was a walk. If I have a walk with the Lord, whether I'm going 3 inches or 3 miles, you know, it's a walk. I'm progressing. If I have to think of the days, man, when I would go to church 3 times a week, but now I can't because, you know, my job's interfering or my wife, you know, has these issues and those things, so now I don't. That's called backsliding. And so I'm progressing, always moving forward. That is what a walk is. Now, beginning at verse 11, the construction of this flood narrative provides a definition of grace. Right here in the introduction of that doctrine here in our Bibles. You want to know what grace is? We're given a multi-chapter definition right here. The narrative itself has a very interesting composition. There are 7 paragraphs that provide a step-by-step account of the destruction of the world, of Noah's world as he knew it, as it existed, followed by 7 paragraphs, step-by-step, parallel account of the reestablishment of the world that Noah would have known after the flood, based upon new order, new spiritual principles. So you examine this, and I encourage you, you know, study this in light of your own experience of receiving God's grace. And there are a lot of things I can look back and think in hindsight, man, you know, prevenient grace means how much grace is God giving a person who he knows is going to be saved? Very controversial doctrine. But I can look back and think, man, this person was put in place here. That person then entered the picture. Then, you know, the Lord moved us here even though I wasn't saved. We moved to this place coincidentally. Then we got saved. We found grace. Then this person entered our life. Then we moved to this place. Then we went over here. It's very similar. I'm going, man, this is very similar to what our experience was as believers, my wife and I. So everything builds up through the destruction. Everything else starts to reestablish. And right in the middle of these 12, 14 paragraphs, is the phrase in chapter 8, verse 1, then God remembered Noah. That phrase is right in the center of these 7 paragraphs. It's a key phrase we'll look at in a minute, but here in this fascinating account of God's miraculous preservation, not just of Noah and his family, but this is preservation of all of humanity, the grace being found by the one secured grace for the many, for the whole post-flood human race. Thank you, Noah. The grace found by him is why we're sitting here today. I mean, it's amazing how that still works. Out of all the people in my family, which, from what I'm told, my family comes from Hawley, Minnesota, right down the street. We had to go stop there because I'd never been there. I just heard all about it, you know. I've heard all about this place. And, that's what I'm told. A while back at church, we had all these people. They were all into genealogies on the internet. And they're coming up to me, Pastor Jeff, you know, we're looking at our genealogy, and I'm related to King of England, so-and-so, you know, and someone else is like, Pastor Jeff, you know, I'm related to some famous war hero over in Europe. It's always some famous person. And they're like, as Pastor Jeff, as far as we can tell, some guy a couple generations back got drunk and married this woman and produced you through this. So that's how you came, you know. So great. That's my heritage. You know, from what I can see, not very good. But as you go down the family tree, You know, all of a sudden there's a new branch that comes off, a totally unique and different branch. And, you know, out of all my siblings and all my family, Jeff found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And now my wife and our seven kids have found grace in the Lord. And now many of our grandkids have found grace in the Lord. That is how that works. It just begins to spread out as it's supposed to work. At the time when Noah found grace, it says in verse 11, chapter 6, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Where it says in verse 9 that Noah walked with God, that means he lived as he did unashamedly. He wasn't, you know, hiding his faith in God. He stuck out, obviously. But, you know, when it says here that he walked in a world that was corrupt before God, verse 11, that means the world lived unashamedly in their corruption right before or right in the face of God. So, you know, you read this and you're thinking, man, about what, only 70 or 80 years ago or so, society was such, not that long ago, society was such that it was essential for someone to have a godly character to get by, let alone excel. You had to be a morally upright, godly person in society. If a man walked into a place of employment seeking a job dressed like a woman, his chances would be zero. And be, unless you're in, you know, parts of town where that's like needed, but you know, he wouldn't be able to do that. Then there came a time a few decades ago where people had to at least fake some form of morality. Someone like Bill Clinton, you know, would be photographed with a Bible walking around. It's so obvious. They're like, come on, dude, it's just a prop. But see, nowadays, it's to the point. It's not getting to the point. It is to the point where godliness is a detriment to excelling in more and more areas of society. I read this morning, man, a man claiming to be a woman won the national championship of women's freestyle swimming. I think it's like, am I reading, like, you know, science fiction magazines here? And he's like all proud of it. People living unashamedly corrupt lives before the Lord. Just unashamed. In Noah's day, everything was out in the open. Everything was out of the closet. Same, that's what this is saying. Not only was there some sort of perversion of God's main institution of marriage described earlier in chapter 6, but the earth was filled with violence, verse 11. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 36 said, No one knows the day or the hour of his return, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. I mean, I used to go to prophecy conferences 20 years ago, and wow, that's going to be a wicked time. That's going to be, we're in that time. I mean, it's really exciting when you think about it, to be living in those days. It's like, God, keep us walking faithful and strong and not compromising. In Noah's day, every perversion was out in the open, coupled with unrestrained violence. And as God looked upon the earth, verse 12, all flesh, it says. That is a term describing nothing spiritual. All flesh had corrupted itself. Where Noah was seeking grace, everyone else was seeking whatever was contrary to God's will. And so verse 13 says, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now it's interesting, throughout this flood account, God is continually speaking to Noah, but there's no record of Noah speaking to God, like Adam or Abraham, Jacob, Moses, others. But here in his first recorded words to Noah, God says, the end of all flesh has come before me. Literally, the end of all flesh has thrust itself upon me. Because the earth is flooded with violence through them, I will destroy this violent people along with their flooded with violence earth. So an initial revelation of a universal judgment coming, not specifying how or what form that judgment would take, just said it would be total. God says, you make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, it's interesting, God doesn't tell him to build a boat, but an ark. That the word used for ark is not a Hebrew word. It is an Egyptian word for a basket. It's the same Egyptian word used for the container Moses was placed in to preserve his life. And the use of that term is seen here as Moses taking liberty to describe this vessel as being of the same purpose as that which prevented his drowning, for the purpose of preserving an individual who also found grace in God's sight so that God could carry on the redemptive work of all of humanity here on earth. The word pitch in verse 14 is not the usual word for tar either. It's not the word used for the material that would be used to waterproof something. But Moses, it is thought, again substituted the word kofar. That literally means atonement or propitiation. And so the significance of the vessel as it relates to the preservation of humanity spiritually is what is being portrayed, not just physically, of how a person, this is how a person finds grace to escape God's judgment due to an atonement. It's not until verse 17 that God reveals to Noah what all this is for. He says, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, it's believed that Noah would not have a clue what floodwaters would entail because the earth had never been flooded, nor had it ever rained, nor had the fountains of the deep ever been broken up. So the reason or purpose for this large vessel that it was meant to float around in, that would not be clear to him. They just build it because I'm bringing floodwaters. You don't know what it is. You will in that day. That's why Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, but being moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is according to faith. By grace, he was saved through faith, in other words, by believing God's word, even though he couldn't reason it all out, being warned of things not yet seen, he says. If I'm going to experience all God has for me, where I'm going to have to walk by faith. And if I want to experience everything God has, I have to experience it on His terms, and I can't experience what I can reason out. It's not that God's ways are unreasonable. It's the most reasonable. It's just that what makes perfect sense in heaven can seem illogical here on earth. You know, 3 or 4 years ago, a friend of mine, he was a pastor in Illinois at Rock Island, and he called me up. He's like, Pastor Jeff, you know, I can't take this anymore. You know, being a pastor, I guess, is a tough job, he told me. And he said, I'm going to be leaving ministry. And we went to Bible college together. He's like, you know, we have this building, and we only owe a little bit on it, but, you know, some other guy says he thinks he's going to be the pastor. I don't know, man. But If this falls apart, can we give it to Calvary Chapel Madison? I'm like, as long as you're not giving us your liabilities, okay? As long as you're not giving me a bunch of debt. And so we worked stuff out, and 2 years later, I get a call from some guy, and he's like, Pastor Jeff, it says here in our bylaws that because our church is folding, Calvary Chapel Madison gets our building. And so me and a couple guys who know things about buildings, we drove down there. It's about 2 hours from Madison, and it's a beautiful building. And they're like, man, you can get this much bunch of money for this, doing this. And so I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I guess we just sell this and put the money in the kitty, whatever. You know, we don't take an offering at church. This is how God provides. But I'm praying. I'm like, God, what do you want me to do with this? He made it very clear through his word, that's not your building. It's my building. And I told some of the elders, I said, I don't know what we're supposed to do with it, but I know we're supposed to go and pray. So we would go down there twice a week, and we would sit there on Thursdays, and on Sunday after church, we'd go and we'd pray into God, what do you want us to do? Lord, what do you want us to do? And after about 4 months of that, a pastor from an African church just walked in off the street, Vitalis, and he's like, you know, hey, our church, we lost our place of meeting. And he speaks Swahili. And so, and we lost our place to meet. We're just asking churches if we can use a part of their space. And I said, okay, I met with them to make sure this isn't a cult or something, you know. Their doctrine was right. Their doctrine was sound. I said, Vitalis, you know, we're not using it, man. You can use it on Sundays. And they began to meet there. Evidently, there's a large immigration movement of Africans into that area of Rock Island, Illinois. And they began to grow. And the Lord made it very clear that we were to give them the building. Now, wouldn't it seem logical? And some people are like, what are you doing, dude? You know, just giving them a building? Yeah, it's not my building. It's God's building. And we just gave it to them, and they're doing great. He called me 2 weeks ago. This has been, like I said, 4 years. Pastor Jeff, is just going great. We're going to have an orientation, all these things. They busted out the sanctuary, and it's just doing awesome. The wisdom of God, the reasoning from God's perspective doesn't match the reasoning here on earth a lot of times, and I have to realize that. I can't just jump into what makes the most sense. If faith and reason have been compared to two travelers, faith is like a traveler who is in full health, can walk 20, 30 miles without suffering, growing weary. Reason is like a little child who can't go more than 2 or 3 miles without experiencing difficulty, whining, and complaining. But reason says to faith, let me go with you, let me go with you. But faith says, reason, you could never keep up. But because of reason's persistence, they strike out together. And when they come to a stream, reason says, I can never get across there. Or when they get to a mountain, reason goes, there's no way. I can't go, I can't do it. And thus faith, in order to not leave reason behind, is obligated to carry him. And man, what a heavy weight reason can be to faith, as they say. I have to be able to just step out and say, God, I don't know, I don't understand. But I'm just stepping out in faith. That was Noah's case. I'm going to destroy from under heaven all flesh. I mean, imagine if that was said today to somebody, you know, it's all going to be gone. You know, it has been. It's all going to be gone. Everything that is on the earth is going to die. And he says in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, but unlike a contract, with a covenant, It contains a moral component. It's similar to a contract, but there's a moral component. That's why marriage is more than just a contract. It is moral, spiritual binding together. It's God's main institution, main covenant. Here in the Bible, God employs covenants with mankind through specific individuals by which he shows himself loyal or faithful to his word. And while there was an unrecorded, unverbalized covenant between God and Adam, this is the first revealed instance of God establishing a covenant like this, where it says in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. And then he says at the end of verse 18, and you shall go into the ark, and you and your sons, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of them, every sort in the ark, keep them alive with you. They'll be male and female, of birds after their kind, verse 20, animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth, two of them will come to you and to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So in preparation of establishing what is called the everlasting covenant in chapter 9, verse 16 with Noah, God tells him who it is that will be spared in this coming judgment, only his immediate family, verse 18. And seeing as all three sons are of the same father, that means all humanity presently, 8 billion people, trace our DNA back to not just Adam, but to Noah. In describing the animals that will be preserved, the Hebrew verb in verse 19 is literally, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall receive them. So they weren't out lassoing animals. They didn't have fear of humanity by this time yet. So they entered willingly. And with the need for only receiving two of every kind, each pair would be entering with enormous amounts of genetic potential for diversity of all the animal life seen today. Thus, the actual amount of animals that would be needed in proportion to this ark he's building left plenty of room for his family, food, and everything else. And it says in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of the birds of the air, male, female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days, 40 nights. I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have done. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Now here, the spiritual expression of what had just been said regarding the physical aspects of this preservation is given. There's a subtle, very significant shift from God said this and God told Noah that, and Noah did according to all God commanded him, to now the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Hashem, however you want to pronounce the unpronounceable name, the covenant name of God is used. Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. Where verses 18 through 22 of chapter 6 were concerned with preserving the physical seed to repopulate the earth, every animal two by two to keep various animal species alive, here Noah and his family are entering because I have seen, verse 1, that you are righteous, God says. The ark had been 120 years in building. So this righteousness that God had seen, as Hebrews 11 says, it was a righteousness born of faith. In completing all God told them with no questions asked. Another spiritual aspect in this passage, as opposed to verses 18 through 21, chapter 6, has to do with the animals. There's a differentiating here between clean and unclean animals. They weren't eating them at this point, so it's not a dietary provision. It's not physical. It's a spiritual provision. They would be needed for sacrifice. And as opposed to verse 18 of chapter 6, where Noah was told that he would go into the ark, now he is told to come into the ark. And so amazing how precise this flood account is. Everything up until this point is portrayed as just preparing to enter this vessel of preservation. There's a whole series of just instructions of just preparing to enter, with two simultaneous accounts of preparation, one physical, one spiritual, both ending, and Noah did according to all God commanded him, Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. Now there are two accounts of the actual entrance itself. Verse 7 through 9, chapter 7, so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are unclean, birds. This is just going into it now. Animals that are unclean, birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male, female, as God had commanded Noah. So they're taking Noah at his word. And then verse 13, it says, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast with them. See, it's a simultaneous account. And they entered, and every beast with its kind, and cattle of their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort, they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male, female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So it almost seems redundant. But again, two perspectives are given. They went into the ark, verse 7 says, as of going in their own free will from the outside. They went into the ark. And on the very same day, verse 13 says, they entered the ark, a different form of the verb that speaks of being welcomed in from the inside. You're given a different perspective. Going in freely as God commanded, verse 16, and the Lord shut them in. A term of finality, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Noah and his family, they didn't preserve themselves. God preserved them. They were saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. They didn't shut the door. They didn't hoist sails. There was no oars. The ark wasn't equipped with a rudder to steer it. All their trust was in God. As the flood came, verse 17, and the waters increased and prevailed and greatly increased, verse 18, and prevailed exceedingly on the earth. Verse 19, it's just growing and growing. All the mountains were covered, verse 20. All flesh died, verse 21. All life and all living things, verses 22 and 23, were destroyed. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days, verse 24. And once everything on earth was completely erased, the whole flood narrative describing the grace that Noah found pivots on this one phrase at the beginning of chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God remembered, it's not implying forgetfulness on God's part. The Hebrew word zacher means to make a memorial. It's like how Veterans Day, it is a day to remember our military service members. It's not that they're forgotten, but that they are memorialized on that day, held up for special honor. That is the meaning of this word. Noah's preservation through the flood is a memorial of one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By being saved through the destruction of all the evil so as to enter a brand new world. And again, I can't speak for anyone else. I know that when I found grace in the eyes of the Lord in my kitchen, January 4th, 1993, living in Southern California at the time, and listening to an evangelist on the radio with my wife, having made a complete destruction and a complete mess, train wrecks, hurt so many people. God saved me out of the destruction, out of the evil world I was living in, and I entered into a brand new world, a new world I never knew before. The words "praise the Lord" had never crossed my lips before that day. They have since. They continue. The Bible was never something I would read. Praying was never anything I had a desire to do except to get out of purgatory. But right at this point, Genesis 8:1, an exact parallel takes place of the seven paragraphs that just led up to this, only in reverse order, where the floodwaters increased and prevailed 150 days. Verse 24 of chapter 7 says here, verse 3 says, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. Where the ark was lifted up from the earth when the flood began, verse 17 of chapter 7, here the ark rested back on the earth, chapter 8, verse 4, after the flood, where 40 days and 40 nights of rain came down after the windows of heaven were opened. Chapter 7 says here, after waiting 40 days to make sure the flood had ceased, verse 6, the window of the ark was opened. And before the flood, chapter 7 described a detailed preparation, very detailed, taking place before entering the ark here in chapter 8, just as detailed preparation recorded before Noah and his family leave the ark in verses 7 to 14. A series of birds are released. Chapter 7, verse 1, recorded God's command to come into the ark before the flood came. Here in chapter 8, at verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark. He's commanded, go out, you, your wife, your sons' wives, and you. And where the flood narrative began, all the way back in chapter 6, verse 7, with God resolving to destroy humanity, here it says, chapter 8, verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again, he resolved, never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so a complete turnaround takes place in the life of one who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, his family are preserved, not just from this evil world, but when this evil world is destroyed, they remain, which is how it is with every person who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. He shall abide before God forever, Psalm 61, verse 7 says. And God has prepared mercy and truth, just as the psalmist says there, so as to preserve those abiding before him forever. What a glorious thought. What a gracious, loving God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the grace that you have extended to sinful human beings such as us, washed us in your own blood, Lord God, and just turned everything around in the complete opposite direction. Lord, we praise you. Hallelujah. What a glorious Savior you are. Thank you that my salvation is not dependent on something as weak as myself, but a mighty Savior. Lord Jesus, again, fill this place tonight, tomorrow, Lord, with your presence. God, walk amongst your body and see if there are any wicked ways within us. Lead us in the way everlasting, God. Search and try, Lord, and God, have your way with us. I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that any of us are hiding, keeping back from you, you know what it is. We're not hiding anything. I pray this would be the place where we can lay that down and just to keep moving forward, Lord. We love you. We praise you.